Well, good morning, church. I'm glad to be able to have the privilege to get up here and preach a sermon. I haven't done that very often. I've had the privilege to do it a couple times throughout my life, but it's been quite some time since I've gotten to do this, so I'm very grateful to have this honor. The scripture we're going to be basing this message off of, which is titled The Tongue of Satan, is Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Charles Spurgeon said, "Discernment is not a matter of knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right." Adrian Rogers said, "The best lies sound the most like the truth. And those that are nearest to the truth and still a lie are the most dangerous. The most elaborate lies are the ones clothed in truth, walking hand in hand with Scripture, and are by definition the most winsome, but ultimately end in destruction and hell." Satan uses the same condemning deceptions today that he used 6,000 years ago when he deceived Eve. Satan uses the truth to tell a lie. His best handiwork can't really be detected by the exact words that he says, although there are lies like that are relatively easy for us to catch and to notice, but those aren't his best work. Satan's mastercraft is the lie where every word is exactly right and is perfect and true, but there's still a lie hidden in there. And so today we're going to be talking about where are those lies? Where are the lies hiding when every word is true? Because as we read, when he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," that was true. That was no lie. That was exactly true. But still, there was a lie hidden in there. Satan is the master of slowly shifting the meaning of words over time, gradually and quietly, without us realizing it, sometimes over centuries. The perfect example of this is the rainbow. The rainbow has become a perfectly cloned, soulless husk of what it used to be, of what it's supposed to be. We all know what the rainbow is for, correct? The rainbow was made as a covenant between God and Noah, a beautiful sign both in what it represented and in its actual design, telling us that he would never send the flood again. And yet, is that what the rainbow means to our culture today? Is that what the rainbow means to most people who would see it? We know that the rainbow now represents abominations. So the lie is not in the color, because God made those colors. The lie is not in the pattern and the order in which the colors appear, because he made it that way also. And the lie is not in the name. So where is the lie? Where is the deception? Well, it's in the meaning of the rainbow. It is in the context. It's in what is implied, which you can't find that in the exact words. You find it in what comes after it. You find the lie in what comes after what is spoken. You find the lie after you see what they do under the rainbow, which is what Satan is most excellent at, hijacking what God has created to be good and perfect and beautiful and using it as the banner for evil and wicked deeds. For this sermon, we're going to focus primarily on three different verses as we go through the sermon. Now, I'm going to be reading a ton of scripture, so I do apologize for those of you who are dedicated and good about bringing a physical Bible. We may be going through them a little too quickly to be able to keep up, so, and I'm sorry, and I know I don't have scripture to show up on the screen, that's my fault for not getting that set up. So I hope you can stick with me, and if you have any questions about the verses I use, you can certainly ask me and I can give you a list of them. But there's three primary ones that we'll be focusing on, three that I think Satan has hijacked in today's culture and has repurposed them to expand his belief, which is the hijacking of what God wants us to know from his scriptures. The first one. The first of the perfect lie: be united. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I do want to just say real quick, these verses, as I go through, I want to impress upon you that this is the Word of God. Even though I am showcasing this as that there are lies hidden in it, you must understand that the actual scripture is the word of God. It is true, it is beautiful, and it must be followed. So don't misunderstand that I'm saying if the verse itself is a lie. I'm hoping that I will be able to show you the way it's used and the way it is read is the lie. So let's read the Bible verse. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I want you to think for a minute. When we read that scripture, if you were Satan, how would you want God's children to interpret that verse? Versus, how do you think God wants you to interpret that verse? Well, I'm going to tell you what Satan wants you to get out of that. He wants you to be nice. He wants you to be civil. He wants you to have this unity that is based on the fact that you are always smiling when you come to church and you are so happy to see that everybody's here. And you say, welcome, thank you, sir, thank you for coming. What a beautiful day it is. I'm so glad you're here. It's not the same without you. Now, those are good things. Don't misunderstand. That's not bad. But that's the extent of the unity that Satan wants you to have. It is skin deep. He wants you to say that God is love. Always, frequently. Say God is good as many times as you can. But don't define who God is and don't define what love is. Just say that God is. God is love and God is good. Say that over and over and over again, but never define the terms. Satan wants your unity to be around the brand, around the name of Jesus. But don't say who Jesus is. Now, stick with me. Do you understand that there are other people, denominations, other churches, other religions out there who claim to believe in a person or an entity called Jesus, and it's not the Jesus that's told to us in the Bible. The Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus we believe in. The Muslim Jesus is not the Jesus we believe in. The Jesus of the Jews is not the Jesus we believe in. Those are different Christs. Those are fake, false Christs. But that's the Christ that Satan wants you to believe in. And maybe as long as all I have to say is Christ is Lord and I don't define who Christ is and what it means that he is Lord, well, maybe Satan can get you to believe in the wrong Christ. It's also about making sure that you don't define the virtues and the aspects of God. Again, the unity is about the name, the brand, not what the brand represents. It's a focus on meaningless slogans, virtue signaling. It's a fake and shallow unity that impacts your emotions but spares your soul. It keeps the peace through ignoring sin. And, an example, if I were to fall into sin, open sin, sin that people became aware of, and Greg, if he became aware of that sin and he came and he confronted me about that sin. Joseph, I caught you in this lie and you've been saying it over and over and you can't persist in this. You've got to stop. You've got to repent. Well, Satan's unity says, you've got to stop Greg. He's tearing up the unity. You need to let Joseph be who he is. God made him that way. Yeah, I know it's not ideal, but that's, you know, he's learning. And Greg needs to get off of Joseph's back. That's Satan's unity. It's a unity that's poised to fall away as soon as the slightest bit of trouble comes because there are no roots. Calamity will come. We've experienced, I think, a rather manufactured in the sense of it's the actual impact of calamity with COVID. I think that really was not that big of a deal at all. And we saw that many churches fell away from that we were daunted by. I remember actually talking to a Christian who could not believe that we would risk death to go to church. He was genuinely astounded. You don't understand. You could die if you go to church. Why would you go? Because you can watch it on TV, which is a total, I think, if that becomes a long-term method, it's an abomination of what church is supposed to be. Again, I think that could very well be a lie of Satan as well. Not saying it's bad if you do it every once in a while, but certainly if that's your go-to, that's not right. Satan's unity also leads to the church being unequally yoked with the rest of the world and other churches that are not true churches. So, what is the answer? What does biblical unity look like? Well, the unity is based in Scripture and not in personal preferences. It's not unity with the world. It's a unity that expects us to be humble with one another, to approach one another when we see that someone is in sin, that we call that out with a loving spirit. It's a unity that can survive calamity. It's a unity that agrees on the primary issues and on the issues that we have disagreements on that are secondary, that we strive to work through them. It's a unity that strives for unity, that makes peace, that strives to make peace, but can still cut out the leaven, if you know what verse I'm referencing. And with that, let's actually read some verses to back up my claims of what biblical unity looks like. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Then Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen then to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here we see this is the type of unity that's, I'm going to call it in modern terms, tough love. It's a love and it's a unity that is based on truth, not on the foundation of the commitment that I will be with you no matter what. That's not the kind of unity that God calls us to. He calls us to a unity to the Scripture. Our unity is to the Scripture. And if you are committed to the Scripture, as I am committed to the Scripture, then we are unified. We are on the same team. And if you are not, if you deviate from what God has laid out, then you have a responsibility to do something about that. If your brother sins, bring it to his attention. And it says here not to bring it to other brothers' attentions, at least not first, right? What does it say first? When someone sins against you, you go to them directly, privately. You try to resolve it with them. We're not gossiping about it, and Tyler's very, very good about hitting that sin about gossip. I think that's definitely gotten its roots in America as being a sin that's not a sin. So, does God want us to be unified? It's kind of a trick question. It depends on what I mean by unified. It depends on what you understand unified to be. If it's unified with the world, no. Unified with heretical theology, no. Unified with the Scripture and those who are like-minded based in the Scripture, yes. That is the unity that he calls us to be a part of. Now, this next section parallels the topic of unity, but we'll be narrowing it down from the church to the personal believer. So it's very similar, but a slightly different perspective. Judge not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now, how do you think Satan wants you to interpret that scripture? I've pretty much well equipped you with the answers for that just from our first lie. Tell me if you've heard these quotes before. Some of them are exact quotes. Others are just my kind of my wording of them. If you have nothing nice to say, say nothing at all. You're a sinner just like them. Who are you to judge? Nobody's perfect. And then this one, I've never really heard anyone say this out loud, but I've seen people act this out. I don't want to be a hypocrite, which is good. But I also don't want to change. So I won't say anything to them, and maybe they won't say anything to me. So it's like a mutual acceptance of, I'll let you sin if you'll let me sin. There are some Christians, thankfully none in this church, but there are some who are so brazen as to symbolically roll out the red carpet for the Christian who walks straight into sin. Meanwhile, the Christian pats themselves on the back for being such a non-judgmental Christian who I let, you know, that's between them and God. They get to, you know, that's their stuff. And, you know, I have my relationship with God. I'm not going to tell him how to live his life. Satan's interpretation of judge not means you tolerate sin, which really means you just don't deal with it. Which, by the way, God condemns. I don't think there's a single passage in Scripture where God ever condones or blesses those who tolerate sin. He blesses those who are patient and who are forgiving, which we are called to be. It's very, see, and this is why these lies are so difficult, is because Satan has aligned them so closely with the Scripture that he has made it so that even if you were to correct his original lie, you very well might fall into another lie. It makes me think of Pilgrim's Progress, if for those who've either read the book or watched any of the several different movies, as he's walking through, actually as we sang, the Valley of Shadow and Death, there's two pits and the road is extremely narrow. One is this boiling oil that he would drown in. The other is just this bottomless pit that if he fell into, he would never reach the bottom. Either way means death. And Satan's perfectly happy for you to fall into the left or the right. But God wants you to walk the narrow path. And Satan has done everything he can to make sure that narrow path is as narrow as it possibly can, making it as difficult as he can for you to find where that path is, and making it as easy as he can for you to fall into one, or don't fall into that one. That one's bad. And throw yourself into the other one. That's why these lies are so dangerous. It's because they're hard to spot and it's easy to overcorrect. Judge not can also lead to be used as an excuse to maintain and prioritize your relationship, your friendship. Now, I have to admit, there have been several times where I've been guilty of that, where I have prioritized having the relationship with my friend over speaking the truth. I've also certainly, as a correction to that, done the opposite, and I have spoken the truth without love, which we know is useless. But I think many of us, when we can read judge not, we use that as an excuse to absolve us of the responsibility of helping your brother or sister out, which ultimately leads to a rather cheap relationship, doesn't it? If you can't have a serious, deep conversation with your friend, pleading with them for their soul, for the health of their soul, if you can't do that, surely that is a shallow relationship. Now, what is the answer to judge not? Well, you are to call sin, sin. You're not to pretend that it's something different or that it's okay for the person to live in it. You're to call out sin in people, but to do it lovingly. You're to encourage and pray for the person's repentance. And you are to be grateful and graceful when it happens to you, when someone calls you out of sin. Be grateful for that. Be eager for their repentance and reacceptance. There's actually been multiple sins in my own life sins that I've lived in that people knew about that I wished they had called me out of. And there were sometimes, but there were very, very close friends of mine, people that I would have considered very close friends who knew I was living in sin and said nothing of it. Because it's really ugly and that's really tough. And if they had said something, they would have risked ruining their relationship with me, that maybe my pride would have been hurt and I would have reacted poorly. Now, by God's grace, I've come out of those sins. But I want to remind you that it is loving to call someone out of sin, as long as you do it lovingly, of course. But calling someone out of sin, that is the loving thing to do. It is hateful and selfish of you to prioritize the pleasure of a friendship over the sanctity of their soul and helping them to return to Christ. Now let's read some scriptures. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 through 6, and then we're going to jump down to verse 17. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then verse 17, this is a very popular one. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Well, that's interesting. Isn't that a verse we just read a minute ago? Well, we're going to read a few more verses. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Well, so far that seems to support what I'm saying is Satan's lie. Let's read this last verse. You hypocrite, verse 5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you understand that we are to deal with the sin that is in our own life? We have to deal with it because that is our relationship with God. But it doesn't end there. We don't deal with sin just because it's our relationship with God. It's not a solitary thing. We deal with our sin so that we can help other people with their sin in a loving manner. Of course, don't misunderstand. This isn't an excuse to now rein in on someone's party, dig in to find sin. Because of course you'll find sin. We're all sinners. You're going to find sin. That's not what this means. It means if sin is done publicly, you have a responsibility to address that and to address it in love. Again, this is the narrow path. You cannot ignore sin and you cannot crush a person. You must address the sin and you must do it in love. And here it's saying you have to deal with your own sins first, so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, I think there are two different types, broadly speaking, of judgment in the Bible. One is divine and final. The other is accountability based. So God has the judgment to say, you are going to hell because you rejected my son. Our judgment says, if you persist, this will lead to hell. Do you understand that we are called to be a judge, but it's the judge that comes before the final judge, the judge who is the warning, the judge who says, you must forsake this path of sin. You must turn back from it. You must come back to Christ. Because if you do not, and notice, the judgment you're proclaiming does not come from you. It's not your personal opinions or your belief. It is what God says. Your judgment is based on Christ's authority, which is why you have a responsibility to use it, because it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. And he expects you to say that to your fellow brothers when they are living in sin, because once he says it, there's no turning back. Is it loving to ignore a brother or sister living in sin? No, it's not loving. But it is easy. This last lie is not as loud as the previous two, but it is just as prevalent. I've really not heard it talked about very much, but as I've come to be aware of it, I think I see it in so many different aspects of the American Christian life. Christ is coming soon. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I, Jesus, am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, how would Satan want you to interpret that verse? How would he want you to think about the verse that Christ is returning soon? He wants to make you apathetic. He wants to move you into a point where you're kind of hands off. Because Christ is returning soon, I don't know if I have to be that involved. You know, he says he's going to make a new heaven and new earth anyways. So it's not going to be perfect here, right? Not until we get to heaven. So I don't have to do anything. It's all going to get burned up. It's all going to be remade. What he's trying to do is to move you into a perpetual state of waiting in inaction. He wants to make you ineffective and useless to the war that is ongoing right now in the world. Forsaking the attendance to the governance of the land. As we already said, because earth is corrupt, you might as well give it up. You know, we know it won't be perfect until heaven comes. Have you ever heard the quote, the idea of letting perfection become the enemy of the good? It also leads you to maybe pushing off having a family, maybe just not having a family. Because life isn't going to be perfect and Christ is returning soon. Why do I need to have a family? Do you know what having a family, having children does? And I'm not talking to those who cannot have children. I'm talking to those who can have children and choose not to. Having children is an act of hope and an investment in the future. And choosing not to have a family is saying that life is easier today if I don't have the children, and it'll be harder tomorrow. And Christ is coming home. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. I got that reversed. It is hard to have the children now. And if Christ is coming soon anyways, why would I do something that's going to make my life hard? Why don't I just put that off? He'll be back soon. It's a perversion of the scripture where Christ talks about having hope, not letting tomorrow's worries interfere with today. Which is true, but it twists it into don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow isn't going to happen. Don't worry about tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. That type of principle. Now, how does God want us to actually look at the verse and read the verse that Christ is coming soon? We should be bold because of that. We should expect Christ's return. And you know what happened when Christ returned? Do you remember the parable of the talents? When Christ comes, he's going to ask, I gave you skills, I gave you talents, I gave you responsibilities. What did you do with those while I entrusted them with you? Did you say, well, my master was returning soon, so I did nothing with them. I wanted to make sure they were quick and easy to grab, so they're right back there. Haven't touched them. I did nothing with them because you were returning soon. That's not what God wants you to do with the talents. And we should all do well to remember that Christ is returning home, and that should make us, as I said, bold, and it should have a level of healthy fear that we are propelled to be busy about the work of the Lord. We should be having children, showing that we believe in the hope of tomorrow, showing that we're willing to sacrifice the pleasures and the comforts and the easiness of the now for what comes later. We were created to do good works, and not to wait idly for salvation. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. You notice how he says increase greatly, and in the same sentence, and multiply. So you're supposed to increase, and then you got to multiply what that is. So thank goodness God didn't give us an exact number, because I'm not going to hold anyone to that. It is 12, though. He does say that it is supposed to, it's increase greatly and to multiply. He is calling you to invest in the future. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? For their soul? Not necessarily. That's not what it says next. What does it say next? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, we are called to be praying for the betterment of our life here, right and now, and not just to be waiting for things to get good in heaven. Have you ever heard the idea of planting the tree whose shade you will never lie down in? So, do we keep the oil lanterns filled like that parable and then bury the talents? Staying ready to go when Christ says, I'm ready for his return. I'm just not doing anything while I'm waiting because I'm just waiting. That's what I'm doing. I'm here waiting. I've got the oil. It's ready to go. And that's it. That's all you do is wait. I don't think that's what God wants. So Satan's plot is to make you uninvolved in bettering the world around you, to absolve you of responsibility to bear witness, make you useless to your brothers and sisters in Christ, keep you uneducated in all matters pertaining to righteousness, to keep you from the study of God, to get you out of his way, to get you to bury your talent, and ultimately, with the comforting reassurance of lies, turn from the Father. Now, I've only read three different scriptures as for a showcase of how Satan can twist the scriptures. Without altering a word, it's all exactly the same, and yet he has completely subverted the meaning and the application of that Bible verse. But frankly, I would assume that Satan has a lie for every single Bible verse, for every single verse that's in the Bible, and then some. And obviously, I can't cover all of those. So what hope have we to uncover these lies that are hidden so expertly inside the words? You already know the answer. It's kind of boring. You have to read your Bible. And you have to study context. You have to understand what the Bible is saying at large. But that really only works, and that's only going to happen if you pray for discernment. Read your Bible, understand context, and ask God for discernment, that you would understand the context, that you would understand the scriptures, that you would understand what he is trying to say, not what we are trying to get out of it. In closing, and we're doing good on time. Actually, I feel like I should get a pat on the shoulder for how quick we're going. I've read a lot of scripture to you, so I'm going to leave you with these three highlights that are verses that are meant to directly address the lie that Satan wants you to believe in. The response to false unity for the thrice unrepentant sinner, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Satan's unity would have you ignoring that sin and saying that we just got to accept him. It's okay. He's going through a hard time right now. We just got to keep him in the church. How else is he going to hear about God unless he stays here? That's not the unity that God calls us to. The unity he calls us to is to protect the rest of the church, to cut out the leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The response to rejection of accountability. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The response to abandonment of the future and the work to be done on earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. And you know what's interesting? What had just happened? God just wiped out the entire planet, and then he told them to have hope and to invest in the future. Be wary of Satan's plots, for they are devious, they are many, and they are designed with you in mind, a human who has selfish ambitions, that has pride and arrogance, that has your little pet sins, as I do, and are fighting to overcome, he mixes lies for those people, for each and every single one of us. And his best lies, his most elite lies, he saves for those in the church, which means we must be well-equipped. We must read the Bible. We must be well-educated. We must know the will of God. We must know who God is. With that, let's close in prayer. Dear God, I ask that you bless each of us today, Lord, that we would be challenged, Lord, to be wary of Satan as he prowls like a lion, Lord. Stealthily, and roaring. I pray, Lord, that you would make us bold to stand up and to fulfill the commands of your scriptures, Lord, that we would not be cowardly, but that we would not be brash, that we would be loving and kind, honest and true, faithful and just, Lord. I pray that you would guide our hands in difficult tasks, guide our feet as we walk the narrow path, as Satan pulls us one way, hoping we fall in or overcorrect and fall right into death on the other side. I pray, Lord, that you would make us wise in the ways of the Scripture and discerning to the lies of Satan, to separate the wheat from the chaff, Lord, that we would read the Scriptures as you intended it and not as Satan would have us read it, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.